And let's open our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And let us pray. Lord, we come again into thy presence and thank you for your blessed word, your pure word, your holy word. Thank you that we've been able to just engage our hearts and minds in worshiping a God that is so glorious and so pure and so mighty. We thank you that you are unchangeable in all of your promises, all of your purposes, and we can rest our souls upon thee. And this morning, I would ask for the help of your Holy Spirit during these moments together and help me to put forth your precious holy word in a way that is honoring to thee and a way that is true to your holy intention. I pray it would be illuminating to our minds and hearts. I pray it would help us in our thinking about the person of Christ, his ministry. I pray it would help us in our thinking about the nature, the true nature of the Christian life in this world, and that you would give us ears to hear what you would have for us and a heart to glory in the truth of Holy Scripture. So we just commit our time to thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our minds have been occupied with this particular section in verses 5 through 10. And what is prominent here, it's the high priestly ministry of the person of Christ. And in verse 5, our minds were drawn to an essential quality of his ministry as the high priest, namely that he did not appoint himself, he did not glorify himself to become high priest. He was appointed by God the Father. In verse 6, we notice that he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is significant in various ways, but one is that he is a priest forever. He is a high priest forever, unlike the Levitical priests we read about in the Old Testament who were temporary. And verse 7 brings out another essential quality of this ministry. That is that he was sympathetic to the human condition. And this is brought out in the context of the prayer that we find in verse 7. And just to repeat what William Lane had to say about this, the summary of Jesus' earthly ministry in verse 7 provides content to the assurance that he participated fully in the human condition and was tested every respect like we are in order to become a high priest who was capable of feeling what we feel. These moving words express how intensely Jesus entered into the human condition, which wrung from him his prayers and entreaties, cries and tears. So this deep level of human sympathy is brought out here by not only the fact that he prayed, but the deep level of emotion that is exhibited in his praying. And as we saw, I believe the historical reference point here is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion and moving into the day that he was crucified. And the intensity of the language reveals the depth and extent of his suffering in effecting the eternal salvation of our souls. In fact, in Luke's account of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it talks about his sweat became like drops of blood. And now, one of the unifying themes in this subsection, verses 7 through 10, is the reality of our Lord's suffering. As we noted, it's clearly seen in verse 7 by the depth of feeling exhibited in his prayers. And then it's brought out more overtly in verse 8. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And then verse 9 brings out the significance of the suffering as it relates to the salvation of our souls. So I want to affirm to you a bit further here by way of introduction that the reality and depth of our Lord's suffering is a necessary consideration. If we're to think rightly about the ministry of the person of Christ, the concept of suffering must be predominant in our hearts and in our minds. His ministry cannot be rightly understood without making this a central feature of our thinking. I want to extend the introduction just a little bit further than I normally do to kind of bring this out a little bit further. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record our Lord distinctly and clearly foretelling that he would be rejected and killed and raised up on the third day. In Luke 9:20, He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And then subsequent to this, we read in Matthew 17, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Now, in the parallel account in Mark, he said, Elijah does come first and restore all things, and yet how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So he indicates that this teaching about his suffering extends back into the Old Testament. Just to give you a taste of that, Psalm 22:6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, they separate the lip, they wag the head." Isaiah 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." And then just moving ahead in the Gospels, in Luke 17:25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And then again moving ahead chronologically, Luke 22:14, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" And then after his suffering and resurrection, he's found walking on the road to Emmaus with two people. And he kind of clarifies his understanding, their understanding of his redemptive activity. "He said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." Then later on in the same chapter in Luke, this now includes the 11, "He said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day.'" And then the Apostle Peter, after our Lord's ascension and exaltation, made this a central part of his own gospel, what we might call his gospel presentation in Acts 3:17, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away." And the content of Paul's teaching and preaching to the unsaved suggests this was a regular part of his own communication to them. In Acts 17:2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So I say all that to say, if we in our minds are to think rightly about our Lord's redemptive activity as it relates to the eternal salvation of our soul, it must include an awareness and a fact of his suffering. In fact, Paul, as a believer, continues to embrace this reality. I think it's central to his own communion with the person of Christ. And he said, "The great desire of his heart that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death." So this morning, I want to consider the sufferings of Christ in two respects, followed by two brief points of application, and really to show how crucial it is both to a right understanding of the ministry of the Lord and the living of the Christian life. The two relate to one another. So in the first place, I would have you notice the effect of suffering on our Lord. The effect of suffering on our Lord. What did they lead to? What did his sufferings result in? Well, the effect of his sufferings, according to the text, are he learned obedience. He learned obedience through or by the means of the things that he suffered. Develop our thinking here by means of three observations under this first heading. First of all, the eternal privilege he had being the Holy Son of God, that did not excuse him from the suffering which his mission required. Notice how the verse begins. Although he was a son. Now, that's a fact. That states a glorious fact. He was the eternal Son of God, fully possessed all the perfections of God. He partook of the divine nature in a complete sense. He was the beloved Son in whom God the Father was well pleased. And I suppose such privilege might suggest that he would be spared or freed from suffering. Although, the word although is the idea of granting this to be the fact. A certain conclusion might be expected. Although the weather is cold, everyone is outside. It's freezing. You might expect the streets to be empty, but many are out there. Although, one might say, my car has 350,000 miles, it still runs well. With that kind of mileage, you might expect it to be ready for the junkyard, but rather purrs like a kitten. Although he was a son, that is true, you might expect that would spare him or exempt him from sufferings, but such was not the case. One wrote, son, though he was, Jesus' uniqueness as high priest is grounded in his relation with God the Father as the divine Son. But this did not exempt him from suffering, even to death, and accomplishing God's saving purpose. Well, secondly, the fact that our Lord learned obedience does not imply a previous pattern of disobedience. The fact that he learned obedience doesn't mean he learned to obey after moral failure. That's true of you and I. That's true of human beings, but such was not the case with him. The essence of sin is disobedience. I mean, sin is lawlessness. It's disobedience to the revealed will of God. And we know that it doesn't imply a pattern of disobedience in his life because the author has told us in chapter 4 and verse 15 that he was without sin. And we know that any inherent or demonstrated sin would have disqualified him from success in his atoning work on our behalf. Because in Hebrews 7:26, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we can add that we know it doesn't imply a previous pattern of disobedience because his mission from the outset is presented as complete compliance with the will of God. It was an act of obedience. Jesus said to them in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we know that he had no practice of disobedience because of the force of the contrast with Adam in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. So even through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. The Reformed Study Bible comment is Adam is a representative head as well as the physical root of all, and all sinned and fell when he sinned. In contrast, by one man's obedience, those whom Christ represents are made righous in him. So far, under this heading, we notice here that the eternal privilege that he had as being the Holy Son of God, that did not excuse or exempt him from suffering and accomplishing his mission. And the fact that our Lord learned obedience, that does not imply a previous pattern of sin as it does with human beings. Thirdly, we notice that the means by which he learned obedience were the things that he suffered. And the idea of learning here that applies, it's less to appropriate to oneself through instruction, but more it's learning by practice. It's learning by experience. It's used negatively in this way. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:13, with respect to young widows, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. It's used positively in 1 Timothy 5:4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. And also Titus 3:14, let the peoples also learn to engage in good deeds. And it's used this way also in Philippians 4:11, where Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. One commentator wrote, though always without sin and thus always obedient, Jesus nevertheless acquired knowledge and experience by living as a human being. In Luke 2:40, it says the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And similarly, in Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The effect of the suffering was his obedience. And we can add to that, the reason that he suffered was because of his obedience. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But sort of the flip side of the coin is he suffered because he was obedient. His obedience led to and produced further suffering. As one wrote, he especially came to know firsthand what it cost to maintain obedience in the midst of suffering. Isaiah 50 and verse 5 says, the Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So obedience to God's calling in his life was the reason for the intensity of his affliction and his suffering. Also, the increased intensity of his suffering didn't dissuade or undermine his resolve to fulfill the mission that God had laid before him. He humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. F.F. Bruce wrote, so the sufferings which Jesus endured were the necessary price of obedience. More than that, they were part and parcel of his obedience, the very means by which he fulfilled the will of God. So the author of this letter, he's writing to people, they are suffering because of their obedience to Christ. The people to whom he is writing are suffering because of their faithfulness to the being of Christ. And in some cases, very severely, it says in chapter 10, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. F.F. Bruce says, the Christians for whom this letter was intended found that the maintenance of their faith and loyalty exposed them to trial and suffering, which they could escape by renouncing their confession or possibly even by drawing less public attention to it. Our author urges them to press on. In spite of all the suffering it may involve, he sets before them the example of Jesus. So the ministry of Jesus in this world, it cannot be understood apart from obedience and suffering. He endured in accomplishing God's redemptive purposes. That led to other further suffering. He suffered because he was obedient. And the true Christian life, those who are followers of this Messiah, cannot rightly be understood apart from the necessity of obedience and suffering. And in the means of maintaining obedience in the midst of suffering is the strength that we derive from Christ, especially as we consider his example in this world. I'll say a little bit more about that, but in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So in the first place, we notice the effect which suffering had on the Lord of glory. It produced obedience. And that obedience led to further suffering. But he persevered in fulfilling the mission that God had laid before him. Secondly, his obedience in the midst of sufferings qualified him to save his people. His obedience to God in the midst of these sufferings fitted him to save the people who would obey him. Verse 9 carries the thought of verse 8 forward. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The effect of our Lord's enduring obedience in the midst of ever-increasing affliction was, notice this phrase, having been made perfect. It led to his becoming that which qualified him to be the savior of all those who obey him. As John Brown put it, he became, as a result of his ongoing obedience to God, he became qualified. Being made perfect is equivalent to having thus obtained every necessary qualification for actually saving man. The term means to bring to an end, bring to its goal or accomplishment in the sense of overcoming or supplanting of an imperfect state of things. So it's free from objection. The same term is found back in chapter 2 and verse 10, where we read, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." William Lane wrote, "The emphasis falls on the notion that he was fully equipped for his office. God qualified Jesus to come before him in priestly action. He perfected him as a priest for his people through his sufferings, which permitted him to accomplish his redemptive mission." He goes on, this clause, "and once made perfect," announces the validation by God of the perfect obedience that Jesus rendered as the priestly representative of the people. It reflects upon the sufferings by which he was brought to the goal appointed for him by God, through which he became a perfect high priest. It signifies that Jesus has been fully equipped to come before God with priestly actions. Through his sufferings and the accomplishment of his redemptive mission, Jesus has been perfected by God as the priest of his people and exalted to the divine presence. And this being perfected through suffering, we notice it had one specific aim, and that is to become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. His constant obedience to the Father's will means he became completely qualified to be the source of salvation to all of those who obey him. The term translated source means cause. It's something that provides the generative force that is the origin of something. So the Lord is the power or the influence that makes it happen. I want to add four thoughts under this heading as it relates to this kind of salvation that's brought out in this particular text. First, by way of clarification, the salvation in view is eternal. I know that's central to the gospel and preaching to the choir when I say that, but that's the kind of salvation that there is in Christ. The kind of salvation that he suffered for is one that's without end. It continues forever. There's no termination point. B.F. Westcott notes the salvation that Jesus secured is an eternal one. It includes final deliverance from sin and death on Christ's return. The expression eternal salvation appears in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:17. Here, Christian salvation is eternal. Like the eternal redemption in chapter 9 and verse 12, the eternal inheritance in chapter 9 and verse 15, the eternal covenant in chapter 13 and verse 20, it's based on the sacrifice of Christ, which was accomplished once for all, and it's permanently valid. So the saving work of Christ is eternally valid. There's no expiration date on this salvation. And as you're aware, the concept of eternality, that's central to the gospel. It's one of the glories, I think, of the gospel. And just to give you some further sense of this in the Acts of the Apostles, first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There's a negative and positive sense of this in our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. This is in the concept of final judgment. He will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So there, it's the unending destruction of those who refuse the gospel. But then he says in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life," unending, joyous, eternal life. Secondly, we see here there is a limitation. The eternal salvation of the soul, it's only experienced, according to this text, by those who obey him. That's the language that's brought out here. He became the source of eternal salvation, not to everybody, but to those who obey him. I think when we think of a person becoming a Christian, we think of faith, which is right, believing, which is right, but maybe not an act of obedience. But it's also very important that when we think of becoming a Christian, it's an act of obedience. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Thirdly, relatedly, this language, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life," yields three implications. So this is sub-points to subpoint three. The language he became to all those who obey him, the source of eternal life, yields three or so implications for the unsaved. One is that becoming a Christian is clearly presented as an act of obedience to God. We see that in John 3:36, but Romans 10:16 says they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So the ones who have not believed the gospel, they are presented as residing in this category of disobedience. They have not obeyed the gospel. In Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They were converted, and the way it's referred to, they became obedient to the faith. So to become a Christian is presented as an act of obedience to God. A second implication of this becoming obedient to the faith, it's not a superficial commitment to Christ, but it involves the full, deep consent of the will. In Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So it's not superficial, but it includes the full consent of the heart. Third, it helps us to see that unsaved people by nature, therefore, they're not operating in a state of moral neutrality, but are in rebellion against God. They're in a spiritual state of disobedience to the moral governor of the universe, that is, unsaved people. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, this is another final judgment passage, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject overtures of grace are rightly and biblically presented as those who disobey. This is why the Apostle Paul, I think, in concluding his address on Mars Hill, does not use the language of, well, consider this offer. You know, go home and think about it for a while. But rather, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Every other major translation uses the word command. God is now commanding to men that all everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. Failure to do so is an act of moral insubordination to the one with whom all men and women will have to do. And so this reinforces in our minds, and I know this is not new information to anybody here, but that you can't make a distinction between submitting to Christ as Savior and Lord. The Bible doesn't do that. There is no warrant in the New Testament for making that kind of distinction. It's not try God and see how that works out, but rather it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. Well, a third thought with regard to this salvation is implications, just a couple of implications that as it relates to those who are saved. And one would be this. So we've talked about some implications as it relates to the unsaved. An implication, I believe, as it relates to those who are saved would be this. A fundamental evidence or indication of true conversion is an ongoing pattern of obedience to the Word of God. A fundamental indication or evidence of conversion is an ongoing pattern of obedience to the Word of God. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, if that is true, you will what? Keep my commandments. If you really love me, if you really have an affection for my being, the evidence of that will be what? You will keep my commandments. He says in verse 21 of the same chapter, he who has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. In verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. That's the evidence of a living relationship with the person of Christ. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There is sweet fellowship between the Father and the Son and the saved person. They have a pattern of obedience. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not oppressive to the soul of one who's been regenerated, but they fit in with the desire of the regenerated heart who wants to be pleasing to God, and his commandments and his directives, that's the revelation of how do I know that I'm pleasing to God? If I'm obeying his commandments and putting them into practice. And just as kind of an aside here, a further implication, I believe, is that therefore the character of a true gospel church, it's made up of men and women who have obeyed the person of Christ and have an ongoing pattern, imperfect as it is, of seeking to obey Christ and seeking to put into practice every single directive in the Bible. That's what we have in common. That has to be what we have in common. We desire to obey every single dictate in Holy Scripture that applies to us. Paul said in Philippians 2:12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed." That's who I'm writing to. That's who I'm talking to. You have a pattern of obedience. He says, "Not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That the common spiritual factor that unites the true people of God is a pattern, not a perfect, but ongoing obedience to the Word of God by the help of the Holy Spirit. So, number one, we see here in the first place the effects of suffering on our Lord. It had the influence of making him obedient to God's redemptive purposes in his life. Secondly, his continual obedience in the midst of these sufferings qualified him to save his people. To all those who obey him, he became the source or the cause of eternal salvation. Now, in light of that, let me just suggest two areas of application very briefly. In terms of how we are to think, number one, this is kind of just a recap, so to speak, but number one, our Lord's ministry cannot be understood or rightly thought of apart from three concepts. I'm adding something here a little bit outside of the text, but if you want to think rightly about the ministry of Christ, you have to think in terms of three concepts. They are sequential: obedience, suffering, and glory. If you want to think rightly about the person of Christ in a broad scope, you have to think obedience, suffering, and glory. One leads to the other. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Secondly, and relatedly, if we want to think rightly about the Christian life, the true Christian life answers to that. If you and I want to think rightly about the true Christian life, it's obedience, it is suffering, and it is glory. It begins by obedience to the gospel. It is carried on by a pattern of obedience. That's the effect of the regenerate heart. And then to some extent, every Christian believer will suffer in this world. That has to be true. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. It has to be that way. If you want to be a holy person in a dark world that's in rebellion against God, it's going to cost you and I to some extent. That's always the way it is. But then there is glory. And the assurance of future glory is what empowers us and helps us to keep on in this world. Paul put it like this: "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," they're real, "but they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." He makes the same point in 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's the Christian life in this world. It's obedience, it is suffering, and then it is glory. That's how it is. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for your many kindnesses to us, and we realize how indebted we are to your holy being and to thy word and to thy spirit to put these things into practice in our own lives. I pray that you would take what we have considered this morning and apply it to our hearts and increase our delight in thee, lessen our preoccupation with the temporal and with the trivial and with the superficial, and increase our consideration and contemplation of those things that are eternal, soul-satisfying. Help us in these endeavors for your honor and your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.